following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Anybody like mangoes? Anybody like rambutan? Anybody like rambutan? Let me see. How many of you like rambutan? Yeah, one, two, three, four, five. I love rambutan. And anyway, I'll tell you why I ask in just a little bit, okay? It's safe to eat them today, by the way. Today's a good day to eat them. In Matthew chapter 12, I don't always give names to our midweek studies, but this one, I guess you could call it Ready to Rumble, because Jesus was ready to rumble. In chapter 12, records this definite face-off between Jesus and the religious leaders, and specifically the Pharisees, who really were part of that crowd that you would call the shepherds. They were called to lead the people of God. And those people that were in those spiritual leadership positions were doing anything except leading the family of Israel to their Messiah, who now was there among them. Imagine if they had been like a company of John the Baptists who were saying one after another, it's not about us, it's about him. If the whole circle of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and lawyers had surrounded Jesus and told every Jewish man and woman they could, it's all about Jesus. The Messiah is here among us, but they weren't doing that. It's what John wrote about in John chapter 1 in verses 6 through 11. He said, he was here among us. John, as he's talking about John the Baptist, he said, John was asked, well, who are you? And he said, well, I'm not that light. I'm sent to bear witness of the light, who's the true light that comes into the world and gives light to every man, woman included, that comes into the world. And then it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, there were a lot, all the first followers of Jesus were what, Jews or Gentiles? They were Jews, all of the very, very first ones, and then it began to spread. Speaking about those leaders, those religious leaders that were not ready to embrace him, and at this point, the rejection of the Messiah by the religious leaders of the time was epic. It was absolutely epic. Their rejection would reach its summit on the day that they would cry, crucify him, crucify him. They had determined we're going to destroy him, and they thought they had their wish, didn't they? They thought they had Jesus out of their hair, no more problem from this guy, as they stood there that day and they cried out, crucify him, and then even taunted him from below the cross. If you're really a Savior, then come down off that cross, not knowing that he was there doing what? Saving them in their place. They rejected the forerunner John. They refused to read the signs of the miracles. They refused to repent. And now they're stalking him and his disciples like reporters from either the Drudge Report or CNN. They're looking for some dirt on him. They're trying to find something that they can use to just trip him up, looking for anything they can write him up for. And they'll find some things. They always do. If you notice that people that are looking for dirt always find dirt? Have you noticed that? Well, they're going to find plenty of what they think is dirt. And a lot of it relates to the keeping of the, what, somebody that's awake, say it out loud, Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath. I want you, if you would, please, to begin with, to turn back to Exodus chapter 31. I think it's important. I know I remind you guys of this from time to time, but the purpose of the Sabbath, or the simple law about the Sabbath, was just about one very simple thing. Stop working. Lay down your hoe, lay down, you know, let your ox rest, let your, all of your beasts rest, and just stop. In Exodus chapter 31, follow along with me, verse 12. It says this, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. And everyone who profanes it, get ready, swallow hard, here it comes. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. We don't know if they did that, but that was the law. Anyone who profanes the Sabbath shall be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant for them, for the children of Israel. That was not brought into the new covenant, but for the Jews to keep the Sabbath. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel, underline that, forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Doesn't that sound odd to think of God being refreshed? Like at the end of the sixth day, he says, man, that's all I got. I'm just bushed from... I don't think it's the idea that God was just worn out and standing there, sitting there on the throne with a puddle of divine sweat underneath him. He was done. He rested because he was done, not because he was tired. He rested because the work was finished. The covenant, it's important to remember this. It was handed down as a binding element of their relationship, but not as a binding element of our relationship under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. It's still wise, right? How many of you think it's a good idea to take a day off? I mean, and really rest. How many of you take a day off and it's anything but rest? It's still a wise idea to take a rest. It's healthy, it's refreshing, and we're foolish if we don't do it. But in Jesus' day and today, it had become far more burdensome than God had intended it to be. Did you notice what it was about? It was just, how many times did he say it? Stop your working. And then as the rabbis through the years, we've talked about this before, but as the rabbis through the years would get busy interpreting one question. What was the question? Well, what really is work? Well, what could you call work? I found this. There are 39 activities, creative activities, that are prohibited on the Sabbath day. I'm just going to give you a few of them. The order of bread, no planting, plowing, reaping, gathering, no threshing. No extracting, no winnowing, which is to separate one piece from the other. In the order of garments, no shearing, scouring, carding, combing wool, no dyeing, no spinning, no warping. You can't even make two loops, no weaving, no separating of two threads that are tangled. You can't even separate them. In the order of hides, for those of you that go out and hunt your own meat, no trapping, slaughtering, flaying, skinning, curing, preserving. You can't even marinate on the Sabbath. It has to be done before then. In order of construction, no writing, no erasing. I was at the Western Wall on the day that Sabbath began. And I was writing a little prayer, you know, like you do. You go there and everybody puts their prayers on the wall. I thought, well, I'm going to put my prayer on the wall. And I can't remember what I was writing out, but they've got desks all over the Western Wall, area there, just on the west side of the Temple Mount. And so I've got a pen out and I'm writing, and a rabbi comes over. I didn't speak Hebrew. I don't know if he didn't speak English, but he didn't need to speak English. He tapped on the table. I'm not sure if that was breaking the Sabbath, but he tapped on the table, looked at me, and he went like this. He said, what? He said, put your pen away. No writing on the Sabbath. No writing. If you make a mistake, no erasing on the Sabbath, no building, demolition, none of that. The reason I got the fruit up here. Mango. On the Sabbath, you can't cut this up. You can't separate the flesh of the mango from the seed of the mango inside. You can't even do this. You can't even take the stem, what's left of the stem, off of that. That's winnowing. That's separating it. Rambutan, these are wonderful fruits. They're kind of like a lychee, however you say it. But on the Sabbath day, this better be done, because you can't even do this. You can't separate the fruit from the shell. You couldn't do that. You couldn't take the outside off. Then you couldn't bite into it and separate the flesh of it from the seed, because that's considered work. When we went to Israel the first time, I noticed something. Every day when you go into the cafeteria in all of these wonderful hotels, there's always olives. How many of you love olives? Nothing like eating olives in the land of the olives. And they're beautiful, just beautiful olives, but you better be careful, because they got pits on the inside. So you eat them carefully. But I noticed on the Sabbath, the pits were all out of them. They'd gone to the pits. They were all gone. I got curious, and I said to the people that were working in the kitchen that day, which were not Jews on that day, I said, were these pitted because today is the Sabbath? They said, yeah, that's why they were pitted. So you could eat them without processing them, without eating the flesh off of the pit, you were safe. I have this hanging on my door. I got it from the hotel that we stayed in when we were in Israel last time. Sabbath observer. Not that I am, but I've got it hanging on my office door. To our Sabbath observant keepers, we have motion sensors, so you don't have to turn on the lights. We can provide you with a Sabbath key. And the Sabbath key is a certain kind of an electronic key that will open the door for you so you're not violating the Sabbath by opening the door yourself. You get into the Sabbath elevator that stops on every other floor, and you make sure you're on the right one if you want to make it to your floor, and you can get a Sabbath coupons. You know what the Sabbath coupons are for? Sabbath coupons, please request coupons for food and beverage service during Sabbath. They may be purchased at the reception desk before the Sabbath, because you're not allowed to buy things on the Sabbath, but a coupon, which isn't really money, but you bought the coupon with the money, you can use that on the Sabbath. And you know why that they could do that? Because some rabbis argued about that back and forth and said, yes, okay, that'll be okay. Look, we got to eat, we got to drink, and so we can use the coupons. And then there's all kinds of miscellaneous things about making phone calls. You know what? And here's the thing. We have talked so much about this before, and we Gentiles talk about it like it's an amazing burden. I have never met a Jewish man or woman that looked at the keeping of the Sabbath as a burden. Every one of them that I've talked to that are still practicing Jews, they see all of that as just a reminder of how sacred that day is. And to them, it is a joy. But the bottom line of it all is just God told them, you stop working on the Sabbath. There's so much involved in that about trusting the Lord, being refreshed, enjoying His presence, and enjoying your family's presence. He said, I just want you to stop. Just stop. Now, back in Matthew chapter 12, and if we're going to move through 12, I guess I better move to 12. Matthew chapter 12, I've been looking forward to getting to this one. The throwdowns are constant now between Jesus and these Pharisees. At this point, like we said, in chapter 12, you've got the Jewish leaders that want to get rid of Jesus, and they are stalking him. They're tracking him day after day after day, waiting for him to get himself in trouble. The first throwdown is a throwdown on a farm. Look at this in verse 1. It says, and at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, look, we gotcha. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. That's their complaint. They cry foul, and the complaint is you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath, which was what? It was plucking the heads of grain, threshing winnowing, taking the chaff off of it, and popping the corn nuts in your mouth. Uncooked corn nuts, by the way. Just for a little bit of snack, a little bit of grain. You're not allowed to do that. And then Jesus' answer to them is great. He basically says, do you guys not read your Bible? Now, well, to say that to a Pharisee or a lawyer, you don't know the Bible? Oh, my goodness, they knew the Bible. But he points their attention to something. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and they're blameless? In other words, they got to work on the Sabbath when everybody comes to the temple. He said, don't you guys know your Bible? Verse 6, he said, yet I say to you that in this place, there is one, here in this grain field, here on the sides of this dusty grain field, there is one who is greater than the temple. That got their attention. Who are you talking about? Who's greater than the temple? But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. I want mercy, not sacrifice. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Hold that thought for just a minute. Jesus tells him, don't you remember David? David comes to Ahimelech, the priest. And he says, look, we're really hungry. Do you got anything we can eat? He said, well, all I've got is a showbread. And it really was not for anybody. It was for priests. It's been taken off. The hot bread has been put on. And he gives it to him. You know what? This would cost Ahimelech his life. Because when Doeg, remember the stories we were going through the life of David? When Doeg, who's loyal to Saul, sees David in this encounter with Ahimelech, he runs to Saul and he says, that man was complicit in helping you not get a hold of David. He knew where he was and he didn't tell you. That deed of mercy cost Ahimelech and his sons their lives, and they were ready to even die for that. He said, it's lawful. It was lawful for them. What's the big deal about making a little bit of snack for hungry people? He's saying you miss the whole point of the law, and more than that, you miss the heart of God. God's all about mercy, not just these legalistic interpretations of the law. He says, of course it's lawful to help on the Sabbath. Of course it's lawful to eat on the Sabbath. And one, oh, this is powerful. And he says, one greater than the Sabbath is here. One greater than the temple is here. And that's me. He says, I, the Son of Man, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, do you know? You know what he's just claimed to be? He's claimed to be God. I'm surprised they didn't reach for stones to stone him right there at that moment. I'm surprised they weren't just absolutely all over him. He says, this day, by the way, it's all about me. And you've missed it. They've been missing it all along. He said, I, the Son of Man, am the Lord of the Sabbath. If only you knew who I was. You know, now look at what they say after that. Oh, nothing. They say nothing. I think you might have, if you were close enough to him, heard them say, drats, we missed him. He's right. He got us. Then look down at verse 12 now. Verse 9. And now when he had departed from there, we got the throwdown in the farm. Now look at this one. This is the throwdown in the church or in the synagogue. It says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? They're a step ahead of him. Is it lawful to heal, to do medicinal work, to set a bone? And they would say on some things, it's okay to do it, to save a life. But you got a broken bone, you can wait till the day after Sabbath. See, it was unlawful to help to that degree on the Sabbath except to save a life. So is it lawful to help a man on the Sabbath? And Jesus says to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a lion named Cecil? A sheep. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And as he stretched it out, it was restored as whole as the other. And there it is. Look at verse 14. Let's read it together. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Their complaint? Well, they set him up for it. Now they're into the arguing mode. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, can we just talk common sense? Do I even need to turn to a passage here or there? Can we just use some common sense, just some simple logic? Aren't there some things that you just don't even have to look for a verse on it? Then isn't there something in your heart that says, that's wrong and that's right? Now, how many of you know what I mean? There are some things, and you know what? When Paul goes through his list of sins, he says, oh, don't do these and these and these. There's some people that get to the end of the list and they think, oh, thank God he didn't list mine. And then he says, and anything else that's like that. And then you listen, get close enough to those people that go, he got me. Because we know right from wrong. Every 2 or 3 year old that can't read and has never read the Word of God, they know right from wrong. I've told the story before about Jeremy, who was older than that, the boy playing bass back there. He's a great bass player, by the way. That's my son. That's why I'm bragging on him. And watched him one day as we were living out in the desert, and he's walking through the living room. I think we're all in the living room watching a television program, and he's walking like this. He's swinging just one arm. The other one is on his side where we can't see it. So I followed him into his bedroom, and I said, Jeremy, what's up? And I look in his pocket, and it's stuffed full of Band-Aids. And I said, what do you need all these Band-Aids for? He said, well, just in case I get hurt in my room. And then we looked up on his shelf, and he was hoarding Band-Aids and Dr. Pepper and cookies all up in his little stash, I guess just in case, you know, that we were wrong about the tribulation period and we had to live through it. I don't know what he was preparing for, but here's the point. He was hiding it because he knew it was wrong. We did not have a law in our house that said, thou shalt not store Band-Aids in your closet. But he knew that there was something in his own heart that told, I better hide this. I don't want to get busted for this. And so he had to go without food for a week because of that. Right. There's some things that are common sense. Do we really need a law for everything? Is a man worth less than a lamb? Of course not. Jesus, I just love the way Jesus just turns to the logic with him, and then he reaches out and he heals this man. It blows minds of everybody, and the Pharisees, again, they just walk away mad. Verse 15 now through 21, look at this encounter. It says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. They're about to destroy him. He withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And yet he warned them not to make him known. He said, let's not get the publicity machine going full bore yet. They'll do that later, but he's trying to slow them down. Did it work? No, it didn't work. Because someone who's been healed, how do you tell someone that's been healed not to talk about it? So he said, let's not tell everyone yet. He warned them, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. Circle that. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. This is a great passage. You know what it's all about? It's from Isaiah 42. You probably have the note there in the margin of your Bible. It's all about Messiah. It's who the Savior would be. What Messiah, what would identify Messiah? And what I love about this is the couple of things that are highlighted. He won't rant with his enemies. He won't get into a shouting match with his enemies. I probably would. And I've done that before. Any of you have any shouting, witnessing moments? Where you just, somebody wants to get up in your face and you know, oh, I can do that too. And I have had shameful moments of witnessing. Not that I cursed and swore or anything like that. I just, like I told you about that on the weekend. I could have been far more gentle with my mom. I could have been far more gentle with other people that I witnessed to. And Jesus just didn't do that. He didn't rant with his enemies. He wasn't pronouncing eternal judgment yet. Until the time that they would face him. He won't discard the broken. One of my favorite passages, that broken reed, that smoking wick. He won't just say, I'm done with you. Who needs a busted reed? Anybody here thankful that Jesus picks up busted glass and busted reeds and smoking flax? He fans the flame back in there. He doesn't discard us. He doesn't look at any human being as worthless. He loves every single one of us. And I love this part, he opens the door to the Gentiles. See, that had to really get them too, that he had room for Gentiles, that he had come for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, in the days of his ministry, he focused on the Jews, and he would welcome Gentiles as well, but the Messiah was among them, and everyone that he touched was healed. Look down at verse 22 through 30. Probably not get a whole lot further than this tonight, but this throwdown is with the devil now. This is a big throwdown. Verse 22, it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Not that every time someone's blind or can't speak that it's a demon. This time it was. This one was brought to him, demon-possessed, unable to see, unable to speak, and he healed him so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed. Could this be the Son of David? The multitudes get it. You know, the offense is healing this demon-possessed man, setting him free, which is, spiritually just kicking the demons out of him, however many there were, one or however many, if it was multiple, and giving him back his vision, loosing his tongue so he could again, if he had ever spoken, that now he could speak again. And the multitudes get it. They said, could this be the Son of Man? Could this be the Son of David? In other words, is this our Messiah? One translation puts it like, this could be the Messiah, couldn't it? It's like they're a little tentative, and maybe they're tentative because Jesus isn't riding into town on a chariot. Jesus isn't proclaiming, from the housetops like he'll tell his disciples to proclaim the gospel from the housetops. He comes in, humbly, and he walks among the people. He walks the same dusty roads. He's not carried up on their shoulders. He's just one of them. And so they expected their king would look like a king, but he just looks like a carpenter, like them. So maybe there is that tenuousness in their answer. This could be the Messiah, couldn't it? You think this is him? Well, Pharisees, again, are quick to say, it's not him. Listen to their reasoning here. Then the Pharisees heard it. They heard what? The multitude saying, this could be the son of David. When the Pharisees heard that, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Look at what they're blaming. Look at what they're pointing to. Look at their absolutely insane conclusion. They see the demon-possessed man free. They, I guess you could say, see him now. They hear him speak, and what can they say? They'll make up some excuse, but their excuse now is to point at Jesus and say, he works for the devil. He does this by Beelzebub. There's several different opinions on what this means. Some commentators, some writers say that what they're actually saying is he does this by the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of the demons, or the Lord of dung, another translation of that, another possibility, or by Prince Baal, or Baal, or they're actually literally saying, this man is full of Satan himself. He either works for Satan or he is Satan in human flesh. By the way, they're not making any sense right now. They're just scraping and clawing for anything that they can possibly use to cast a shadow of doubt on who Jesus Christ really was. But that was huge, a huge miscalculation for them. And it brings on one of the most, I think, sobering passages in all of the New Testament, where Jesus speaks directly into what they've said, their miscalculation with profound consequences for what they've said. Look at verse 25. Jesus answers with some logic to begin with. It says, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, think with me, guys. That's not in there, but I'm inferring it. He said, come on, use your brains. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Have you ever seen a house divided? How many of you have lived long enough, been a Christian long enough, you've seen a church divided? You ever seen church division? You ever seen political division? You ever seen a questioner at a Republican debate start out the Republican debate by saying, is there anybody here? If you don't get the nomination, you just might run against the party. Remember, and one hand goes up. And that if that happens and that divides the party, there's going to be a lot of really ticked off Republicans, I'm just telling you. But a house divided, a party divided, a nation divided, well, it can't stand. And it's a terrible thing to watch division. That's why God says in Psalm 133, I love unity. Behold how good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. Jesus answers with logic to begin with. He says, guys, think about this. Satan is not fighting himself. He's a loser. He's not an idiot. He's not fighting against himself for any kind of a show. It's not by the power of the devil that these demons are being, remember the word, the Greek word, ekbalo, cast out. I wonder if you could see the spirits themselves. If you could actually see in the spiritual realm these demons being chucked against the wall. Jesus saying, out of him and out of him, and they're just running, screaming, screeching, and just tossing them around because you're done in this person. You're out of the game here. By the way, Jesus says, and by the way, if you're not with me, you're fighting against me. Didn't we sing that tonight? If you're not with me, you're against me. Every kingdom divided against itself, it will not stand. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Who were their sons? Some of them might have been his disciples. Jesus had a growing pack of disciples, and there were others that were known as exorcists, so maybe he's referring to that. I kind of lean towards the idea that some of their sons, which might have been the reason some of them were so upset, because their sons had broken rank with them, and now they're running with Jesus. I said, by who do they have the power to cast out these demons? But verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If God's in this, then you're getting a touch of the kingdom upon your lives and upon your community. Or how can one, verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man and then he'll plunder his house? And he who is not with me is against me. Here's a warning. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, Jesus moves in to this passage where I told you about this on Sunday and Saturday night, where he deals with what we know as the unforgivable sin. The one thing that will not be forgiven. I want you to look at verse 31 and verse 30 or through verse 37 with me, and I'll just read straight through, then come back and make some comments. He's still talking to these same people. And I want you to notice how many different words have to do with what you say. About four or five different words that talk about speech and your tongue and your mouth and your words. Blasphemy, that's a verbal word. There's a connotation of words that are being spoken in the wrong way. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Let me see the hands of those that are thankful that God forgives all sin, blasphemy. But, oh, there's one. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You need to notice something in that verse. I told you I'd read through and then come back, but I need to say this now in case I forget. There's something distinctly important about what he just said. If anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, there's forgiveness for that. But then he doesn't go on and say, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit. He just says, whoever speaks again. It's that continual speaking against the Holy Spirit. I'll explain what that means in just a minute. It will not be forgiven him either in this age, in other words, now, or in the age to come when we stand before God. Look, he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. I think he's backing up saying, look, did I do a good thing when I healed the sick? Did I do a good thing when I cast demons out of these children of yours that are now in their right mind? Did I do a good thing when I, you know, fed the multitudes? Was that good or was that bad? Look, either the tree is good and its fruit is good. And that's good fruit right there. I'll tell you, that came off of a good tree. He said, get your head straight. Wrap your heads around this. Either the tree is good and the fruit is good, or the tree is bad and the fruit is bad. Just another little line of logic. And then he says, you brood of vipers. Not a nice thing to say if you want to make friends. You snakes. You pack of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The worst sin of all is what's identified as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or as Jesus said, speaking against the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you think that's like saying, oh, Holy Spirit, stupid? Do you think that's what that means? By the way, I didn't mean that. Just in case I'm wrong and that's what that means. No. Is it just saying bad things about the Holy Spirit? It's a continual practice that reflects where my heart is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. What in the world is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What's the connection between our words and the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't have time to turn to these, but I want you to jot these down and look them up later. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to Christ, to draw you to your Savior. In John chapter 15 and John chapter 16 and other places in that upper room discourse where Jesus is with his disciples his last night, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit is to open your eyes and bring you to the point where you come to Christ for salvation. And what is the moment that you come to Christ for salvation? It's when you cry out to him and ask for his forgiveness and confess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to draw you to all day long until you come to Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring me to the point where I confess my need of a Savior. If there is a process leading to salvation, and some of these steps may be sort of in different order in some people's lives, it begins with conviction. the Holy Spirit will come and convict me of sin and judgment and righteousness. He'll show me that I'm not all that. How many of you have the Holy Spirit already show you you're not all that? And you become convinced that you're a sinner, right? That you don't have it all together. That you, by the way, and once you open up the Bible and you start to read it, you knew it was sin to begin with. But when you read it in Scripture, it's like, oh my goodness, I've sinned all over this book. And the conviction sets in and you suddenly feel bad about it. Conviction is where I say, I'm guilty and I'm sorry about this. I was convicted of my sin months and months and months before I came to Christ. I knew I was wrong and I felt bad about it, but I couldn't change it. If there's a second step and if it goes in this order, I would say it would be conversion. And conversion is where I say, I believe in Jesus Christ now. Because I've heard the gospel. Someone's presented it to me. I picked it up in the Gideon Bible there in the hotel room before I went out and you just gave up altogether. And there it was, and there was the gospel. And I said, that's what I've been waiting for. Convicted of my sin, convinced that it was Jesus, and converted by the Spirit of God to where I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the third thing. I confess Him as my Lord, my Savior. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Paul puts it very, very succinctly in Romans chapter 10. And you've got to lay this right back over the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said there's how many sins that will not be forgiven? Just one. So if the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, listen carefully, if it's anything other than rejecting Jesus Christ for the rest of my life and letting the words from my mouth reflect that day in, day out, or anytime I've got an opportunity, and I say, even if it's something as gentle as, well, Chris, I'm happy for you that you got saved. Yeah, I'm really glad that's working for you and Andrea. I'm really happy for you guys, but I don't need it. You know what I've just done? I've spoken against the work of the Holy Spirit that He's trying to do in my life. I'm not shouting and screaming that who needs your Jesus? I'm not yelling and cursing, you know, like the atheist clubs that are out to get us all nowadays. But I'm just speaking against the Holy Spirit. If the blasphemy of the Spirit is anything but that lifelong, till my last day, rejection of the gospel, then, and which is, you know, refusing to allow Christ to save me, if it's something else, then there's two unforgivable sins. And He says there's just one. So the Spirit of God that's working on me, trying to bring me to Christ, I resist and I refuse to repent, and I find myself in a place where my last hope of salvation disappears the last day I take my breath. If I've rejected Him to the very end, there is no salvation. Here's what it says in verse 8. What does it say? The word of faith, or the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For the heart, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. I've been converted. I believe in Him. I trust in Him. And then it goes on, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. We all get saved the same way. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who what? Call upon Him. That's with my mouth confessing Him now as my Lord, convinced by the work of the Spirit that I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I trust Jesus as my Savior in my heart. I confess Him with my mouth. Does that make sense? It really is. I see it as very, very simple in the way that it's all been laid out there by Jesus for us, as well as Paul when he writes the book of Romans, but it's all wrapped up right there, that salvation is the simplest thing. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and your words, they've just justified you by the grace of God. But your confession that what He did for you and has set you free. Praise God. Now, I don't know if any of you are in the process today of committing the unforgivable sin. If you've been living this long saying, I don't need Him, I don't need Him, I've just come here to check out the girls or the guys. I don't know why you've come. But if you've come this far in your life and you haven't received Jesus, you're in the process. You're moving towards that unforgivable moment. If you cross a cross, if you step across that threshold of death and have not confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, truly from the heart, not just mouthing the words, then you enter eternity without him. And you will not be justified, forgiven, saved, or his. That's horrifying. Smartest thing you can do is to humble yourself before him and let the conviction of the Spirit draw you to him. Believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead for you and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Look at verse 38 down to verse 42. I don't think we'll jump into chapter 13 tonight. Verse 38. So the Pharisees, the scribes who've been hearing all this, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered. This is their answer to that? Here's what they're going to say. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Excuse me, what have you been watching? You've been watching sign after sign after sign. You've watched a demon-possessed man healed. Back up into the Gospel of Matthew, you've seen a little girl raised from the dead. What more do you need? We just, another little trick, Jesus, do another trick for us. Another sign. They'd seen enough. How much more proof did they want? Here's Jesus' answer to them. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Does it seem to you that Jesus believed the Jonah story? I think he believed the Jonah story. He doesn't explain to us how it happened, but he knows that it happened. He said, you know, guys, you don't get another sign unless you want to wait around for a while, and there'll be a big sign, because as the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Here he says again, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Greater than the temple? Greater than Jonah? He's not done. He says in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than the temple. How is he greater than Jonah? He's greater than Jonah in his ministry. He's not just after the Ninevites. Jews and Gentiles are going to come to him through his preaching. How is he greater than Solomon? He's what? Wiser than Solomon. He says, you guys have no idea who's sitting right here before you. They just wanted one more little trick, and they would get their sign. It would be his resurrection. He would rise from the dead, and whether or not they saw him, the testimony of the resurrected Savior would go throughout the world. Now, three more verses, and we'll stop. It says, when, verse 43, but when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through, wait a minute, hadn't that just happened? He's just cast out. An unclean spirit from a man who was demon-possessed, and he was blind, and he couldn't speak. He said, let me tell you something about the demon that just got kicked out, ekbalo, thrust out of this man. This is a warning to them. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, back into the man if I can. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Wow, to me, that is stunning. This whole encounter, whether he's speaking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and you're doing this by the devil and misunderstanding, miscalculating, dangerous miscalculation. He says, by the way, that demon that just went out of that guy, he's looking for one of you to live in. He's looking for another place to move in. And unless you get your heart right, he's going to find an empty, empty shell of a person. And he's going to bring his buddies in too. I mean, Jesus knows what he's talking about when it comes to demons. And he says, you better get right or you'll be a mess because the enemy wants to come in and chew you up. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder how many of us here have a testimony where the enemy, whether from within, in a sense of possession, living in, inhabiting us, or just beating the daylights out of us for years and years. We know what a mess a life can be if it isn't filled with the Spirit of God. There's all kinds of work that those spirits want to do in us and on us if we don't get ourselves filled with the Spirit of God. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? It's so important that you ask God, I think, every single day, Lord, just keep me sensitive to your work. Keep me right with you, Lord. I don't want the lies of the devil in any way to disable me from doing what you've called me to do. Jesus, I want to be you. Anybody with me on that prayer? Jesus, I want to be used by you, full of you. I want to be full of the Spirit, full of the compassion of the Father, full of the mission of the Son of God, and going into this broken world to touch as many people as I can for as long as I live until you take me back home. The point is this: get to Jesus. He's your refuge from all those nasty spiritual critters that would either, if you give place, get a stronghold in you, or just fill your head with the lies. I can't tell you how many people I've met that have just listened to the wrong voice. I don't think they're possessed. They might be obsessed. They might be harassed by the enemy. But you come to Jesus and you get full of him and you get full of his Spirit, and you're gonna be defended. You're gonna be a fortress. You're gonna find your fortress in Christ, and he can't get a hold of you as you take your refuge in him. I want to pray with you, and we'll let you hang out, pray for one another, fellowship for a while. And one of these days, we'll learn how to manage our time better on Wednesday nights so we have more time for worship at the end. But let's pray together. Father in heaven. Oh, Father, I thank you for how real these scenes are. Just to watch, Lord, these stalkers of Christ that he came for, loved them, came for them to set them free. Now they're resisting, Lord, and we don't want to be anything like that. Father, we want our hearts to always be sensitive when you just in the least way touch us. Whisper to our hearts, Lord. We want to respond like loving children, thrilled that you would call our name. Oh, Father, I pray that you would set free any soul in here tonight. Any of us, Lord, that have listened to the insinuation of the enemy, the lies, if we allowed him to twist your word, we've made place, Lord, in our lives for compromise. Lord, if there's any empty spot in our souls, Lord, Holy Spirit, come and fill that with power, with strength, fullness of your Spirit, overflowing us, Lord, that we might be great tools in your hands. Lord, I lift my hands to you tonight. Lift your hands to him if you need just the outpouring of his Spirit upon you. If you sense a void in you, maybe even just a little sliver of an empty spot, and you want to ask him to fill that, lest something else fill that, lest any deception fill it, any fear fill that. Father, we respond to you tonight. Come fill us, Holy Spirit. Come and fill us. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Bless you, Father. Lord, Holy Spirit, move among your people right now. Lord, let us run to you. Run to you. In Jesus' name. Oh, come. Pray this way with me. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill my heart. Empower me. Be my refuge. Lead me. Give me all I need to serve you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I surrender my life to you. Thank you, Jesus. God bless you. Grace and peace on you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.